All right, so we're going to begin today a series that will last all 8 weeks until Matt returns. Each week we're going to take a look at one of the different parables of Jesus. Of course, there are a lot more than eight. I'm going to preach today, of course, and then two more times. Carl Frost will be here a handful of times. Jennifer Stanley is going to speak once more. And then our very own summer intern, Nate Osner, is going to speak toward the end of July. So you're not going to want to miss any of that. Today we're going to take a look at the parable of the shrewd manager. It's one of the lesser known parables. But before we jump into that one specifically, I want to start with what may seem to be a strange place. In Isaiah chapter 6 in the Old Testament. And while you're turning there or pulling it up on your phone, I want to look at this because Jesus quotes this passage when he's asked by his disciples why he speaks in parables. And I think if we look at this first, it will help us not only today, but over the next few weeks. So Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. He, in this case it's God, so God said to Isaiah, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding. Be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they may see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Now, if it's surprising to you, because it is to me, that God seems to be saying here that he hopes that people will not understand and not turn and be healed, well, then you wouldn't be alone. But let's look at Matthew 13, starting in verse 10. This is where the disciples actually ask. "And so they came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to the people in parables?' And he replied, 'Because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. This is why I speak to them in parables.'" Now then Jesus goes on to quote what we just read in Isaiah, and then he claims that that prophecy is being fulfilled through him. And then he adds this in verse 16, "But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I tell you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." So there are some things that I think we need to keep in mind as we read the parables. One, they can be baffling. In fact, it almost seems to be that that's the point. So what a strange tool for Jesus to use. It's far from unique for Jesus to use stories to make a point. That's common both in ancient times and today. But Jesus relies on parables almost exclusively to say much, if not most, of what he teaches. There's a writer with a really fun name, Robert Farrar Capone, and he says this, "Some of his parables are not stories. Many are not agreeable. Most are complex. And a good percentage of them produce more confusion than understanding." Now, the word parable itself, get a little Matt Carter going on here. The word parable itself comes from the Greek word parabole, and the Hebrew equivalent word is, I believe, something like mashal. Now, the word Proverbs, like the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament, is pretty much the same word. And so we could think of proverb and parable being quite similar. Both, for sure, arise from a place of superior wisdom. In practice, it's a word that means comparison. Like one of my all-time favorite words, I don't know when I caught on to this word, but I love it, juxtaposition, I think just because it's fun to say. It's to put two things next to each other and then make a point. So like in the parable of the lost sheep, in Luke 15, Jesus says this, "Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." So just thinking about Jesus as a shepherd and ourselves as sheep, we expand our understanding, we expand our insight of our relationship with him. The parables also reveal Jesus to be a master communicator. When you find yourself frustrated with a parable, and you should from time to time, you should be grateful. I think that's his intention. He is seeking to challenge our convictions about God, about his kingdom, and even about ourselves. He is inviting us to wrestle with the truth. And if we do so, the parables have the ability to become a mirror to our own hearts and minds to help us see ourselves as we are. They also allow us to see God more clearly if we are seeking him. If not, and we're actively resistant to the truth, they actually can become an obstacle, an hindrance. And so we can say this: the parables are often quite baffling, but they reveal the wisdom of Jesus, and they serve as a mirror to our heart and minds. Therefore, they require a certain level of open-mindedness. Mr. Capone, again, openness is the major requirement for approaching the scriptures. And nowhere in the Bible is an unmade-up mind more called for than when reading the parables of Jesus. And so there are two main questions that we can ask as we read the parables. What is Jesus trying to teach us about the kingdom of God? And what is Jesus trying to teach us about the character of God? And so that brings us to the parable of the shrewd manager. This sermon series, I should probably mention, was Matt's idea. And he strongly suggested that one of us choose this particular parable. And then he literally handed me a stack of 6 books and suggested that I buy a 7th, which I did. And I read it, by the way. I didn't just buy it. But here's what some of those writers have to say about this particular parable. The parable of the shrewd manager may well be the most difficult of all the parables of Jesus. Somebody else said, "Preachers, writers, interpreters, and teachers of the Bible often avoid it like the plague." The parable of the shrewd manager is regarded as one of the most, if not the most, perplexing of the parables of Jesus. And in fact, there was a Roman in the 4th century by the name of Julian the Apostate. He used this very parable to convince respectable Roman citizens that they should avoid Jesus and his teachings at all costs. So all to that, I say, thanks, Matt. Thank you very much. But really, if you know Matt, he never shies away from a challenge, and so I guess we'll tackle this together for him. Now, Jesus shared this parable, and if he listens to this, hopefully, he'll be tickled, I guess. I don't know. Jesus shared the parable in the middle of his last journey to Jerusalem before his crucifixion. Luke records it as one of 13 different parables on that trip, and it follows immediately after what is probably the most famous of all parables, the prodigal son. It's found in the beginning of Luke chapter 16. Now, you're welcome to follow along as I read it if you'd like, but I highly recommend that you just listen. There we go. So, Luke 16, beginning in chapter 1. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management because you cannot be manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses.' So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 800 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 400. Then he asked the second, and how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. Now, there are those who would say that this parable is about money or about stewardship. Some even insist that the point is that we use our wealth to make friends. Well, is it about money? Maybe. Probably. Then other scholars insist that this is absolutely a story about grace. But even there, some say that the message lies in seeing the manager as the giver of grace, while others say the secret is knowing that it's the master who's the gracious one. Who's right and who is wrong? Yeah, that's a good question. Now, this week while I was reading one of those books that Matt handed me and preparing for today, I came across some Jewish parables. And there's one that goes a little bit like this. So there are two rabbis. This isn't a joke, although you can laugh if you think it's funny. There are two rabbis, and they are having an argument about what God created first. One says that he created the heavens and then the earth. The other one says he created the earth and then the heavens. And they both, of course, have scripture to back up their argument. A third rabbi walks into the conversation and says to the two of them, you remind me of a man with two wives, one who is younger and one who is older. The younger wife insists that her husband be youthful and vigorous, and so at night she plucks out all of his gray hairs, while the older wife insists that he be wise and distinguished, and so at night she plucks out all of the black hairs, until both of them are left with a bald husband. So I guess the point of that is that the parables are not necessarily riddles to unravel. They should be confusing. The parables should always lead us, though, to recognize the mysterious nature of the kingdom of God, and in turn, our woeful ignorance, our rampant misunderstandings and misconceptions of God. So let's go back and look closely and see what we can see. We are somewhat, though, between a rock and a hard place, because there's danger awaiting us if we get too confident in our interpretation. So I hope, and it's my goal, that we dive into this with open minds. What is Jesus trying to say about himself, about God, and about the kingdom? So here in verse 1 of chapter 16, Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. Now, like many of Jesus' parables, we have two main characters. We have a rich man, sometimes called the master. So what do we know about him? We know he's rich. That's really about it. Other than there's no indication or no hint throughout the parable that he's anything but a respected member of the community. And then there's the manager, also called the steward. We can think of him as somewhere between the accountant and the overseer of the rich man's estate. And then there's the question of who ratted him out. We don't know, but it's safe to assume it was a credible source. Whoever it was, the rich man didn't need to investigate any further. So he called him in and asked him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer." What is this I hear about you? Now, this is kind of like the opening move in chess. He's not looking for new information. He already knows what he needs to know. He's looking to see the manager's response. Will he panic? Will he confess? Will he deny it? Now, There's no answer recorded from the manager. And he is fired on the spot and told to turn in the books. Now, it's a bit strange that the manager says nothing, especially in this particular culture. The master's opening question was an invitation to plead his case. It would have been expected for him to say something like, "But master, beloved master, I have served you. My father served your father. My grandfather served your grandfather. Surely we're not going to throw away this beautiful relationship over a misunderstanding of money." But there's nothing. Just silence. And in this case, silence is consent and a confession of guilt. Then in verse 3, the manager said to himself, "What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg." So digging, that probably means that he's considering being a farmhand or some sort of agricultural work. And he knows he's not suitable for physical labor, and he even considers begging, but being a scoundrel turned beggar would not fly in this community. So he comes up with a plan, and it's rather an ingenious plan. "I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses." That people will welcome me into their houses, that is a euphemism that pretty much just means I'm going to get a new job. His plan is to make certain that when word gets out that he has been fired, another rich man from another estate will be inclined to take him on despite his reputation. Now, it's important to remember that he was fired on the spot. So everything he does from this point on is done without any authority whatsoever. No one else knows that he's been fired, we presume. And as long as he has the account books, he still has some power. So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, "How much do you owe my master?" 800 gallons of olive oil," he replied. The master told him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 400. Then he asked the second, "How much do you owe?" 1,000 bushels of wheat," he replied. He told him, "Take your bill and make it 800. Now, these debts that are forgiven here, they're enormous. 400 gallons of olive oil is worth about the same amount as a farm worker would make in a year and a half. And 200 bushels of wheat is worth about the same amount of money. Now, I think for us to get a clear understanding of what's going on here, we need to know that Middle Eastern culture, then as well as now, is predominantly a shame-honor culture. In Western culture, like here in the States, we tend to be much more concerned about personal guilt and innocence. We make our judgments based on our perception of another person's culpability. In both small matters and large, a person's proven innocence can be restored if that innocence is proven. In Eastern culture, though, guilt and innocence carry little, if any, weight at all. The important question is this: did you bring honor or shame to your family? And if your honor is intact, then you're good to go. So because of that, social capital fixes everything. In the West, money fixes everything. But in Eastern cultures, you gain capital by giving gifts and helping people, and then you can cash it in when you need that help. Here's another aspect of honor culture, or honor shame culture, that's good to know. There's a very important distinction between public propriety and private awareness. I might have some dirt on you, but if I can maintain plausible deniability, then publicly you can maintain your honor. Now, there's one more characteristic to mention. In Middle Eastern culture, communication is indirect, mostly. Much more nuance is allowed and expected in conversation. You may remember Amy Peterson was here about a month ago, and she spoke about spending some time in Southeast Asia. And she would ask her students to come over on the weekends and watch a movie at her apartment. Her students would always say yes and then never show up. Culturally, it was understood that the yes actually meant no, but I can't say no because you're my teacher. So with that in mind, here's what we have so far. Each debtor assumes they are being summoned with the master's foreknowledge. The manager would not have the power to initiate a business transaction on his own. So that's why they show up. The manager is not asking for the amount of their debt because he doesn't know. It's his job to know. He's using the question as a way to quickly establish agreement on the amount before they continue. So there's some nuance there. The manager has the debtors, we see this as well, write the amount so that there can be no debate of their involvement in this transaction. And here's the kicker. When the debts are reduced, the debtors understand that publicly credit will go to the master. But when word gets out that the manager has been fired, the manager knows that he will privately be in their good graces. And even beyond that, the debtors will not publicly expose the manager because to do so would bring shame upon themselves as well, as equal partners in this trickery. And that's it. That's the story. Except for this last line, which is quite a doozy. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. So what do we do with this? Shrewd. Is Jesus actually instructing us to be shrewd like this dishonest manager? I think so. If you recall, one of our questions to answer is, what is Jesus trying to teach us about the kingdom of God? And I submit to you that he is showing us that being shrewd or clever or crafty or ingenious or judicious or astute is a necessity in order to be people of the light. Jesus uses the same word when he sends out the disciples to preach the good news and heal the sick. In Matthew 10:16, he tells them, "I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves." What we see is a Jesus who is shrewd from the very beginning. Look who he chose to be his disciples, a group of fishermen, tax collectors, not scholars or theologians. He frequently heals people and then immediately says to them, "Go, but tell no one." He speaks in parables and gets into fights with religious leaders. He dies the death of a common criminal. If anyone else were to set out to usher in a revolution of this magnitude, to alter eternity, to conquer death itself, and become Lord and King of all creation, this is not how they would do it. And yet, here we are. Now the other question, what is Jesus teaching us about the character of God? I think, above all, this story is a story of grace. Let me say that again. I think, above all, this parable is a story of God's grace. I mentioned before that this follows immediately after the prodigal son, and both stories have as their main characters a rich man and a scoundrel. And like the father of the prodigal son, this master has a deep reserve of grace and mercy. This is a quote from Kenneth Bailey. He's one of the premier scholars of Middle Eastern culture and the Bible. It's a bit longer than normal, but I think it's worth it. He says, he is a generous man, the master, because he dismissed the steward but did not jail him. Furthermore, he could have sold the steward and his family as slaves to recoup his losses, yet he did not. His generous nature led him to refrain from both actions. In the light of the extraordinary grace that he had just received, the steward decides to risk everything on one roll of the dice. He builds his ruse on the basis of his unshakable awareness of the generous nature of his master. He sins that grace might abound. He is condemned for his action and praised for his confidence in his master's nature. He is smart enough to know that his only hope is to put his entire trust in the unqualified mercy of his generous master. His morals are deplorable. Nonetheless, Jesus wants sons of light to use their intelligence like the dishonest steward and to trust completely in the mercy of God for their salvation. I want to invite the band to come back up for one last song. And while they're coming, to bookend this, one last quote from our good friend and brother of Al Capone. The unique contribution of this parable to our understanding of Jesus is its insistence that grace cannot come to the world through respectability. Let's pray together. Father God, indeed, your grace astounds us. The goodness, the greatness, the magnitude of that grace, Father, goes beyond anything that we could begin to comprehend. And so for that, we say thank you. We bring honor and glory to your name because of your love for us. And so, Lord, it is our prayer that your grace would continue to mold us, that would continue to dig deep into the recesses of our heart and our mind and our soul and our body. And God, through this unmistakable, unimaginable grace, God, that we would continue to be transformed and that we would continue to bring glory to your name. So in all these things, we say, amen.